You would think that after the Battle of Jericho and all that they had been through prior to that, and having seen God at work in the power that he used in Jericho and beyond, and they're crossing the Jordan and so on, you'd think that after everything they'd seen and heard, God's people, the Israelites, would by now realize that they are best to be on his side and rather than anybody else's. Wouldn't you? Yet as their attention turns from Jericho to the rest of the promised land, Joshua doesn't realize that as a community they have corporately stepped what is in effect outside of the covenant. Just pick up verse 1 with me of chapter 7 and you'll see what I mean. Things have gone well with Israel, with Jericho, and the Lord is with Joshua, and his fame has spread. But verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, way back in chapter 1, when Joshua was commissioned to lead this great people into the land, God made the route to blessing conditional upon one simple point. If you turn back to chapter 1 and see verse 7, you'll see there that God says to him this: "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written on it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." As they were about to enter Jericho, we saw last week that Joshua had warned the people very carefully not to take any of the things that were riches in Jericho, because the whole thing was meant to be destroyed as a devotion to God. So what on earth does the rest of this chapter mean for us? One of the things we've got to be very, very, very clear of as we enter this chapter, lest we too easily get the wrong message from what we're studying, we need to be very clear at the outset, before I continue, how this applies to us. Let's make it abundantly clear so that nobody misunderstands. Here in this Old Testament scene, these people are working under the Mosaic covenant. That is the covenant that God has given them in their relationship with him. He has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He has brought them into the promised land. They are to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. And yet all of the blessings that they enjoy as the covenant that they experienced were physical blessings with a physical covenant. The physical covenant that they had to keep was the covenant of circumcision. They had physical blessings associated with that. The physical blessing of being in the land, for one. The promise to possess the land. They will receive physical blessings. Joshua has been promised that they will be prosperous and successful. A physical promise to possess the land. There is no mention of their eternal situation. That is spelled out for us in the New Testament and the letter to the Romans. That isn't the main focus that is being dealt with right here. Everything that they see and know and feel and touch in their relationship with God has a physical outworking in their experience. 3,000, 4,000 years later, as we look back at this incident from this side of the cross, so Jeremiah's promise for a new covenant has been fulfilled for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't now live under the same arrangement with God that they did. We don't have physical circumcision as they did. We're going to see much more of the different relationship we have with God as our passage continues. Yes, our relationship with God means that he promises to provide all our needs and so on. But the blessings that we enjoy are spiritual blessings. The relationship with God we have with God is a spiritual relationship. We don't have to go to a temple anymore to worship him like they did. We don't have to bring sacrifices anymore to worship him like they did. We don't have to possess physical lands anymore to see his promise coming true in our lives like they did. There are huge differences. And if we begin to apply the lessons here in Joshua in a directly physical sense, we will very quickly come to the conclusion that that the most spiritual Christians are the ones who are rich. And that simply does not apply in the New Testament at all, does it? The New Testament actually has much to say on that point. And also we're not to go around capturing cities in quite the same way that they did, and being as ruthless with sin as they were in quite the same physical sense. So what we can learn from chapter 7 of Joshua as we continue is the principles of living in relationship with the Lord, and that much will be of great benefit for us, on whom Paul tells us the promise, the eternal promise of the ages has come. And in that relationship, as we enter chapter 7, this guy Achan has sinned. The biblical narrator says that in effect the whole assembly of God's people have in effect stepped outside of the covenant. That is, they had in effect corporately turned their backs on God. The God who had rescued them from slavery, the God who had brought them into the promised land, was the God whom they had effectively turned away from and said, we're going to do our thing our way, not your thing your way. And the family tree that Achan is described as being a part of in verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us very clearly that he didn't have any excuse for being new. He wasn't one of the aliens that had come in. Rather, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he had chosen to do it. And when he had chosen to do it, there were terrible consequences for everybody. Verse 4 tells us the consequences. About 3,000 men went up to Ai, and they were routed by the men of Ai. Those who killed 36 of them, they chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down the slopes. And at this event, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Some preachers, when they look at what happened at Ai, will begin to draw all sorts of wrong conclusions. I've heard it said that the reason they were defeated at Ai was because Joshua was thoroughly irresponsible. He hadn't prayed enough before he sent the people up. Other people have said that he was much too hasty, or that he should have sent more people, or that he should have been through some kind of sacrificial system before sending the men up to fight at Ai. And whatever, the reality here is that you can't get any of that from what we have. He didn't spend ages in prayer before many of the other battles that he went into as they took over the promised land either. As always, when understanding the Bible, the context is key. And the biblical context is quite clear. In fact, the beginning and the end of this chapter both talk about the same thing. If you like, the chapter is topped and tailed with a mention of being under God's wrath and being out from under God's wrath. What's going on here, the reason they were defeated, is because they were under the wrath of God, because of what Achan had done. Maybe that had led the spies to drawing the wrong conclusions and not enough people being sent, or whatever. But the point stands, they were defeated, and this time, instead of the situation they faced with Jericho, where Rahab told them that inside Jericho the hearts of everyone was melting, here they are, defeated from Ai, and now they don't know what to do, and all of their hearts have melted. They are terrified. They are God's people in God's place, but they are not under God's rule, and the result is they don't know what to do now. What they were experiencing was being on the wrong side. If you remember just the end of chapter 5 we saw last week, how Joshua finds a man, just look with me at verse 13, Joshua finds an armed warrior standing in front of him with a drawn sword. And Joshua asks him that great question. You're a warrior, are you for us or for our enemies? And the man standing in front of Joshua says, neither. I'm the commander of the army of God. That's why I've come. And we saw the point there, that actually God isn't on anybody's side. Our job is to be on his side. So here, it is in effect as if the people of God have stopped being on God's side, with all the terrible results. What they were experiencing was being on the wrong side. And what they now knew is the Lord's anger. The Lord's anger. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening, and the elders of Israel did the same, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. These people are in mourning. You can hear his desperation, can't you?
The people have been defeated at Ai. 36 of them have died. But Joshua isn't angry with God. Joshua is desperate for God. Look at the way he phrases it in verse 7. O sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Now, Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies. If it were you or me, we might just have been looking out for our own interests. But Joshua doesn't do that. This is a man who recognizes that they have stepped away from God. And yet is still God desperate for God's glory. Verse 9, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us, and they will wipe out our name from the earth. And at that point you expect him to say, and what are you going to do about it, God? It's not fair. But he doesn't. He says, then what will you do for your own great name? What Joshua is most worried about is not his own survival, though doubtless that's in his mind. Not merely the survival of his people, though he has some responsibility. What Joshua seems to be most concerned about is the glory of God, the honor of his name. That is a challenge, isn't it? Remember how in chapter 5, as they celebrated the Passover for the first time in the promised land, 40 years to the day after leaving Egypt, do you remember how the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach from Egypt. All the mocking the Egyptians can throw, the fact that they haven't arrived. It seems that Joshua's fear is that mocking and taunting and dishonor of the Lord will return. Will you note with me that Joshua's response to calamity isn't to shout at God, where were you? But to cry out in anguish to God, Lord, how will you gain glory now? That is a massive challenge to us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus promises in the Sermon on the Mount that he will supply all our needs, but our job is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of other things. Our normal response to calamity, if you're anything like me, and I'm sure I'm not the only one that would say this, our normal response to calamity is initially for our stomachs to lurch and our hearts to pounce and to say, Lord, what am I going to do? The right response to calamity is to say, God, how will you be glorified? How will you gain glory now? And the Lord replies to him in short, angry tones, telling him to get up. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? In other words, why are you mourning? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. Literally, it says, actually, they have become devoted. In other words, by taking some of the things that God had said were devoted to destruction, by taking some of those themselves, they have themselves become devoted to destruction. Later on, as the Old Testament progresses, we will hear God alleging that these people are a stiff-necked people. In other words, if you can imagine a stiff neck, that they will only do what they want to do their way and face only the way they want to face. That's what stiff-necked means, literally. Here, they're not stiff-necked, on the contrary. When it says they turn and run from their enemies, their necks are in effect floppy. In other words, they're not even sticking to what God said. Suddenly, everything's up and they're running with hands up and heads wobbling and they don't know what to do. This is not even a question of contamination here, taking some of the devoted things and themselves becoming devoted. It is a question of obedience. And God says those most terrible words, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Of all the things that God could say to his people, I will not be with you, frankly, is the worst of the lot. Because it is him that gives them their identity. They are God's people in God's place, under God's rule, but they are God's people. Their very identity is tied up with his presence among them. So Joshua could say in Exodus 33, so Moses could say in Exodus 33, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? The people of God without God are just a people, aren't they? The people of God without God are sheep without a shepherd. They become what? A ragtag group of associated acquaintances with no identity, nothing to guide them, nothing to lead them, making their own way, applying maybe democratic principles or dominant principles or whatever principles, but actually with no real guidance. And suddenly what happens is they become just people seeking to work together for survival and probably less proficient and effective than those who are at least practiced in the art of survival. The people of God without God are doomed. That applies to us when we come to simple obedience as well. If you're a Christian this morning, you come under the category of being a New Testament believer. Sounds quite grand that, doesn't it, actually? A New Testament believer is in a broken, hostile world who have the Word of God to guide us, to tell us how to relate to him, to respond to him who has rescued us through his Son. If somehow we ignore his Word and walk away, well, I'll say a little bit more about what he doesn't do towards the end, but it should not surprise us if we don't thrive on any level. Churches where tradition and pragmatism have replaced the Bible quickly find they lose direction and fail. Why? Because they're no longer following him. They become, in effect, people who claim to be the people of God, but there isn't a God involved. And yet, perhaps what is most striking about what is going on here with this dreadful incident with Achan and the rest is that the Lord says all are responsible. Verse 13. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Let me ask you a question that you can answer in your head. If someone were to ask you about your identity, how exactly do you regard yourself? I've said already, for those that are visitors here amongst us, then it's very good to see you. But I wonder if I quiz you afterwards what exactly you are, who you are, how you will identify yourself. You may give me your name. You will probably tell me where you come from. I guess you may tell me what your job is. Tell me, would you identify yourself as being a part of a church if you're a Christian? And would that be a key part of your identity? That you see yourself as a corporate being? Someone who belongs to a church family in this place or that place or the other? If you're regular here at Emmanuel, do you see yourself as being a part together of our identity? We have a very clear set out church members policy and I would hope the church members at least see themselves as that being a part, a key part of their identity. But if you're regular here amongst us, do you identify yourself in that sense? How exactly do you see yourself? You see, in the West, there's no doubt that individualism is alive and well, though perhaps we do have a legacy of national or even perhaps regional identity, certainly for many people the concept of belonging is only appropriate providing they're not asked to do anything about it. I don't mind admitting I am, I don't know, British, providing that doesn't mean that I have to do something inconvenient when I'm abroad. I don't mind saying I'm from Chippenham, providing that doesn't mean that I have to put that into practice by becoming part of a litter pick that the council runs or something like that. I don't mind saying I'm from Emmanuel, providing, well, fill in the gap. Do you see what I mean? Actually, that isn't the way the Lord presents or regards his people. Here in the Old Testament, it's obvious. We're seeing it here before us in Joshua 7 and elsewhere. But in the New Testament, the same is true. So as the early church is established, that corporate sense of belonging dominates their thinking. Way back in Acts chapter 2, as the church starts off in the temple, and 3,000 are added to their number, what does it say? All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. There is a corporate dependence, a corporate identity. The gathered people of God were intended to have a corporate identity, to see themselves as belonging together. We've been seeing on Sunday evenings the way the Lord Jesus in John 13 through to 17 highlights the concept. And it's for that reason that he emphasized to his disciples the new commandment, that the way they can be told as his people is if they love one another. There is deliberate corporate identity. Many of the letters in the New Testament are written to, do you read it? To the church of God in Corinth, or to the church of God in Thessalonica, or to the church of God in... Why does he phrase it like that? Because as he writes to, the Apostle Paul writes to a church, he holds the whole church responsible before God for putting God's rule into practice in their lives. There is a corporate identity. And when, for example, someone in the Corinthian church commits incest, Paul, in his letter, tells the church to put out of their fellowship the man who did it. There is a corporate responsibility for working together, a corporate understanding of who they are. Here in Joshua, the Lord makes them understand all so clearly their corporate responsibility. He tells them, verse 14, to present themselves tribe by tribe and family by family. Verse 15, who is caught with a devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire. Who's going to do that? They are, along with all that belongs to him. For he has violated the covenant of the Lord and done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Well, as the account progresses, it's vital to remember that at any point Achan or any of his family could have stepped forward in repentance. Do you know that? But they didn't. At any point, Achan could have said, it was me. Here it is. And I'm sorry. Maybe the destruction would still have ensued. His family, who would have known clearly that he buried the stuff under the tent, they didn't do anything about it either. He didn't. And when finally in verse 19 Joshua confronts him, his instruction to Achan is clear. Pick it up with me. Verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. It's a funny thing to ask somebody who is guilty of sin to do, isn't it? To give glory to God. What do you understand by that? Give glory to God. What? You want him to sing a hymn or something at that point? Is that what giving glory to God means? How do you give glory to God? We say the phrase so easily, don't we? Give glory to God. Glory to God. We sing it in our hymns. Actually, the idea of glory comes from the idea of weight or heaviness. So Joshua is actually saying, give weight to the Lord. Give heaviness to the Lord. If you like, he's effectively saying, give overriding significance to the Lord.
Achan, as you bring this issue to God, stop making yourself the center of gravity of your universe, and make God the center of gravity of your universe. Not you being the focal point that everything revolves around, but God being the focal point that everything revolves around. Give glory to God. See Him as the one that must have it all. Actually, that is always the key to repentance. Seeing God as bigger than me. As bigger than anything else. If you won't ever see God as bigger than everything else, then you'll never understand the need to repent and to turn to Him and to trust Him. If you think that chance or luck or your life or your family or the government or your country or the economic situation or anything is ever bigger than God, then you will not understand either who God is or who you are, and you will not give glory to God. Remember in the New Testament, in Romans it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have turned and not given God what He is due. Yet here, remarkably, in Joshua 7, that is exactly what Achan does. Verse 20, it's true, he says, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done when I saw the plunder and the plunder of beautiful robe from Babylonia, or Shinar, Iraq, as we would now call it. 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. And Joshua sent people to check. They found the stuff and together they spread it out before the Lord. And after gathering everything, including presumably his likewise rebellious family, the whole community responds in devotion to him. And they're all responsible, you see, for devotion to him. As they take the people to the valley of Achor, which gets its name from this incident, and as they burn them and leave a warning in the valley of Achor, that is the valley of trouble, there is a big message being sent out. Verse 26, over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Let me say that there is no mention of their eternal destination. That is not what this is dealing with. This is dealing with physical covenant, physical outcomes. We don't know whether or not Achan will be in heaven. Apparently, he repented. Maybe he will be there. We don't know. To us, somehow, this all seems a bit harsh, doesn't it, in one sense? Young people these days are fond of wearing those bangles on their arms that say WWJD. What would Jesus do? And a part of you wants to look at the Achan situation and say, so what exactly would Jesus do here? Would he have been one of those throwing a stone? Let's recognize two things as we draw to a close. Firstly, that at this early stage of being God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, they need to hear that the Lord takes sin seriously. They have to have it that way. There's only one way to learn that and to see its serious consequences. If Achan had simply shrugged and said, oh, well, look, yeah, caught red-handed, I'll give it back, somebody would have done it again and again and again. And the whole lot of them would have very quickly ignored God. They did eventually end up ignoring God. And the covenant needed replacing, as we read in Jeremiah. But that was all God's plan, you see. Because secondly, if this does seem harsh to you, then stop and remember that this side of the cross, the people of God stand, we stand, where they could only long for. I've said already that this whole chapter is framed at beginning and end of what it looks like to be under the wrath of God and to have the wrath of God removed. That is what tops and tails the whole chapter. The message, if you like, of chapter 7 is, this is what God's wrath looks like. Don't.
Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. Maybe you turn with me to it in Romans chapter 3. Page 794. And he tells them, in the midst of an apparently hopeless situation of being under God's wrath, verse 21, page 795, chapter 3 and verse 21, now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. Joshua and Achan and all were pointing to this. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Verse 25, this is the key I wanted to pick up on. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Literally it says, God presented him a propitiation. Propitiation is one of those complex words that has a number of different kind of nuances on it, but effectively means, in this context, one who turns aside from or shields from wrath, like a covering, if you will. As the wrath comes down, the picture is of God's wrath coming and Christ diverting it to himself, away from us, sheltering underneath. God presented him as a propitiation, as the one who turns aside, shields from God's wrath. How does that come about? Well, through faith in his blood. Why did he do it? He did it to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand, presumably including Achan's, unpunished. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We can learn a great deal from Achan. The danger of stepping outside the covenant, that all are responsible for devotion to him. Those things apply in terms of our spiritual blessing and development and progression in our relationship with God. But unlike them, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus, who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And unlike them, they could only long for one who would turn aside God's wrath. We have it in Christ if we will trust him and ask him to save us. And if the message in part of this chapter is this is the seriousness of sin, and it is at least that, where do we see the seriousness of sin? Well, you look at the cross. What happened to Achan was bad. What happened to Jesus was worse. But he did it so you and I could be forgiven.